Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
This morning, in week two of March Madness, we're talking about a sermon titled, Women Be Silent. Now, before you get angry and judge me and leave the church, because I see we got a healthy population of women in here today, do not arrive at your conclusion off the title, all right? Let me unpack this for you. This is one of those sermons that you're going to have to listen all the way through to get to the conclusion, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Before we read it, though, I do have some advice for the men. Really quickly, men, I want to help you all out for a second. If you ever get into an argument with your wife, with your girlfriend, with any woman, really, I've got a chart for you. This is how it works. If you get into an argument with a woman, if you are right, the result is that you lose. On the other side of the chart, if you get into an argument with a woman and you're wrong, you still lose. So the moral of the story, do not argue with these women. They are smarter than you are. They will beat you in the argument. And that's all for that slide. All right, women, you should have amen that. Come on, where are my women at? Y'all need to amen that like you mean it. You're going to lose some arguments if you get into them. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all meetings with God's holy people, women should be silent during the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in the church meetings. That's all I want to read right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is, without question, one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible. You have denominations that literally exist over the fracturing and the division of the interpretation of this text. You have an entire demographic of people who feel suppressed and neglected and overlooked. I want to say before you get angry that 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that the Bible is not merely to be read, but we are to study it to show ourselves approved. Now, there are scriptures and there are passages all throughout this Bible that literally mean what they say on the surface. What they say is cut and dry exactly what it means. But then there are layers of truth, layers of revelation held beneath even those surface level truths. And this is one of those texts that you have to study in order to show yourself approved. You got to understand and dissect this text. I also want to give a disclaimer that I am a firm believer that the Bible is the infallible, inspired Word of God. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired the men who inscribed it. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired the council that canonized the books and assembled them together. I believe in the inspiration of the translations, most of them. Now, I can't endorse all of them. But I believe that the Holy Spirit has been an active participant in delivering the Word of God as we have it. It's a complete and total faith in Him. I also believe, and I just want to give you this disclaimer before we go any further, that when we study the Bible, we should be very careful that we do not manipulate the text to fit our cultural norm. Rather, we should allow the Word of God to transform the way that we view the world. We should never take Scripture and water it down to our comfort level or what we have experienced. Instead, we should allow the Word to transform us. Romans tells us that we should not conform to the ways of the world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, also, I'm going to say one more thing, and then we're going to start breaking this thing down. I believe that the Bible You can take one verse and you can spin it and you can twist it just about any way you want to. All right, full disclosure. Jesus told you the same thing. He warned you that many will come in my name and they will deceive many people in the last days, that there will be many who come in my name and lead you astray. When he says they'll come in my name, he doesn't mean that they'll come saying, I am Jesus, I am the Messiah. No, he means that they'll come and preach to you in his name, doctrines of men, not of heaven. And so we must study the book to show ourselves approved, and don't ever allow one verse to set the precedence for all of the others. When we look at 1 Corinthians 14, we cannot just look at it through the lens of these three or four verses. We have to take into consideration Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts, and we cannot take one verse, which is the exception, and make it the rule. All right, you tracking with me? You can take just about any one singular verse and spin it however you want to. That's why it is vitally important that you study the book and that you take it in its proper context. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 pulls no punches. The Apostle Paul says, God is a God of order. He is a God of peace. And in the church, women should be silent. He also goes on to say something else that comes across very chauvinistic, especially in 2017. He says to these women, he says, be quiet and don't ask questions. If you have a question, wait till you get home. And then you can ask your husband for the interpretation. I can see some of you just crawling in your seat. you don't like this at all. But I want to talk about this text to you. I want you to hear it because I truly believe that when this comes to life, people are going to be shouting and amen. And you don't believe it now, but you will be. And if you don't, I will, because I'm going to get hyped. Now, does Paul really mean what he says here? Does he really mean that women should not speak in the church? Glad you asked. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want to show you something just three chapters earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says this. But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers it while praying or prophesying. Right, here's where I want you to look. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. All right, that's all I want to read there. Look, you knew that this series was titled March Madness and you came to church anyway. All right? So we are embracing some maddening texts, all right, some untold stories. You could probably go to church for the next 70 years and you very well may never hear another sermon on these texts. I don't want to focus on the covering right now. I don't want to focus on the covering that Paul talks about here. Men shouldn't wear a covering, but women should. I don't want to talk about that because you need to get to lunch at some point. But what I do want to focus on from 1 Corinthians 11 is this. He says point blank to the women in the public instructions of worship. He says to you, when you pray and when you prophesy in the church, do so with a covering over your head. Now, time out right there. Let's observe this. Paul is saying he is authorizing women in 1 Corinthians 11. He gives you the green light and he authorizes you to pray and to prophesy in the church. Yet in 1 Corinthians 14, he tells you to be silent. The last time I checked, prayer and prophecy are audible activities. You have to speak in order to prophesy. Some people might be sitting there with their arms folded going, well, you can pray in silence. Well, not in the public assembly. How would it benefit you if I stood here for 30 minutes and just said, and I pray silently? It would be of no edification, it would be of no value, and it would be no benefit to you in your life. When Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 11, that women, you should pray in the church and you should prophesy in the church, he's not saying silently, inwardly, reserved and timid. He's telling you to pray like you mean it, pray with boldness. So when we look at this text, he clearly gives women the authorization to pray out loud and to prophesy in the church, which, by the way, if you're taking notes, you should write this down, that prophecy is the highest form of speaking in the church. For when you prophesy, you speak on behalf of God himself. Prophecy is more powerful than just reciting lyrics or whatever. Prophecy is coming from God himself. And in 1 Corinthians 11, three chapters prior, we see the authorization given to women to speak in the church for the edification of the entire body. And Paul does not even withhold from women the highest form of communication in the church, which is that of the gift of prophecy. So is Paul confused? Is he vacillating back and forth? Is he in 1 Corinthians 11 saying it's okay, and then he changes his mind a few chapters later? Is he going back and forth? What does Paul really mean, and what is the scripture really conveying to us? I don't think the Apostle Paul was confused at all. I think we're confused because we read the Bible, we don't study it. And I say this often here, but the Bible never tells you to read it. FYI, it never tells you to read it. It tells you to study it because there's a monumental difference. All right? Y'all holding in so far? Y'all doing all right? I know this is a rough one, but I'm telling you, it's good. Listen, by the time we get done, I'm going to be drop kicking something. I promise you, this word is powerful. And I just been amped. I was so mad at the snow and the spring forward. I was just so angry. But they'll check it out on podcasts or on something later. Why does the Apostle Paul tell women to be silent in the church? If he authorizes them to pray and prophesy, why then in 14 does he tell them to be quiet? Glad you asked. What you have to understand about the early church is that the Apostle Paul was of Jewish descent. He was born and he grew into becoming a Pharisee, a leader of the Jewish religion and faith. And in the Jewish synagogues, many of them still today, if you were to visit an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, you would see that in their worship space, there would be a divider right down the middle. And the men would sit on one side and the women would sit on the other. I'm not kidding. There is actually, the term is called a mechitza, which is the Jewish word for a divider. And literally, from the ancient world, even till today, many Jewish synagogues still are comprised and formatted in this fashion. The reason that they do that is because they don't want the men to be distracted by the women. And we know that happens. the original intent was that men and women would not come to the synagogue to commingle, but they would come to give adoration to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they would come and their focus would be fixed on God and no one and nothing else. The Jewish synagogues had a divide, and the men sat on one side and the women on the other. And even in the larger synagogues, like the one in Jerusalem, the men would sit on the lower level on the floor and the women would sit in the balcony or the terrace above. The early churches adopted this format very intentionally to keep the focus on God. When the Apostle Paul and the early disciples planted new churches, guess how they formatted it? The exact same way. If you were to visit the church at Ephesus, if you were to visit the church at Corinth, and you walked in, it wouldn't look like it does today. Y'all mingled in there, sitting all like that. It would be women on one side and men on the other. And so when he writes to Corinthians, He is talking to a church that is divided. And what he's saying is he's saying to the women who at this time were largely uneducated in this time period, he was saying to them, be quiet while the word of God is being preached and declared. Stop looking across the aisle and asking your husband the question. Be quiet in the church. Wait for me to finish and ask him the question when you get home. Anybody track it with me? You got to study the Bible. You can't just read it. I mean, you can, but you're only going to get partial revelation of this. Paul, what he's saying here is he's saying, stop interrupting the word of God that's being preached. I know you have questions. I know you're inquisitive. I know that you're whispering and signaling and hand signaling what does he mean, but just hold on. Let the focus be on God like it should be and ask your questions later when you get home. They were whispering, chattering across the aisle, asking their husbands questions and causing disruptive behavior, so much so that the men couldn't focus and the word couldn't go forth. Paul responds by saying, please be quiet while the word is being preached and ask the questions later. Paul goes on to write nearly two-thirds of the New Testament, and guess what he describes in the rest of the New Testament? He distinctly mentions 12 women who were leaders, who were co-laborers with him in Christ, advancing the gospel throughout the world, Asia Minor, Europe, and throughout the Middle East. Paul writes of women who led home groups, home churches, home congregations. I could give you the scripture references in the verses if you'd like to know them. But the women that he mentions Chloe, Nympha, Apphia, and Lydia. All of those four, he mentions them as leaders of the small groups, the home churches in the early days of the New Testament church. Turn with me to Galatians 3. I want to show you something from Galatians 3:28, which is absolutely phenomenal. Actually, we're going to start in Galatians 3:26, which says, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Look at your neighbor and say, you are one in Christ Jesus. You are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 says that when you were baptized into Christ, your former identity, your former way of living, your former way of thinking has passed away. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one Spirit. And in Christ, you are not slave, free, Jew, Gentile, man, woman. There, God is no respecter of persons. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and all were made in the image and in the likeness of God. And if you're thankful, you ought to give the Lord some praise like you mean it. Ladies, help me out and give the Lord some praise like you mean it. Paul goes on to address four other women who he calls co-laborers with him in the advancement of the gospel: Mary, Typhina, Typhosa, and Persis. Some wild names. But the Apostle Paul says that they worked very hard alongside him in the advancement of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to work hard. And when he lists you by name in the holy text, you're a little bit of a big deal. All right? Because if you notice, if you've ever read the Bible, especially if you read the Gospels, it will say the blind man, the beggar, the lame man, the rich man, the poor man. When it says your name, you know you've done something. When your name gets penned in the book, You know you're a little bit of a big deal in the kingdom, all right? Paul doesn't write about two or three women. He mentions 12 by name, giving them shout out, giving them props, mad respect, saying, you helped me further the gospel in the earth, and I consider you a co-laborer in the mission of the advancement of the gospel. Romans 16, he mentions a woman by the name of Phoebe, who is credited, now listen to this, Phoebe is credited for carrying Paul's letter to Rome, to the Romans. In other words, she was entrusted to take the letter of the book of Romans, which you now read. She herself carried the word. She carried the message to the Roman church to deliver it on his behalf, thus advancing the gospel in the earth. Romans 16 also tells us in the New Living Translation that Phoebe was more than just a servant to the church at Centria. It tells us that she was a deaconess in the church at Centria. And just FYI, a deacon is an extension of the pastor. They are not the pastor. They are an extension of him. A deacon would be somebody who visits a hospital, visits the ailing and the poor. A deacon would be somebody who cares for the lost and the lonely, who gives biblical counsel, all right? In Romans, clearly, Phoebe is listed. In the King James, it calls her a servant to the church at Centria, but the New Living Translation and many theologians credit her as being a deaconess in the church of Centria, meaning that she was a leader, and once again, her name is in the text. Now, if that's still not enough for you, you're still like, well, I don't know. I don't know about these women. I don't know if they should be doing it. Okay, well, I'm glad you asked. Do you know that when God Almighty looked down from heaven onto the earth and he saw the condition of the world, he chose to make his entrance, the word becoming flesh, through a woman? FYI, if you don't know, now you know, Mary carried the word. She carried Jesus in her body for 9 months and gave birth to the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world. God chose a woman to be the carrier of the hope of the world. Do you see it? You ought to give him praise like you mean it. How awesome is that? I'm not even a woman and I'm excited about it. Are you tracking with me? She carried Jesus, and she can't talk in your church. She carried the word, and he became flesh and dwelt among us and brought salvation to the world. God chose a woman to bring forth his son. John chapter 20. Turn there with me. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 16. This is amazing. We're talking about a different Mary now. John chapter 20, verse 16. This is about Mary Magdalene. And she was the first to come to the tomb of Jesus after his death and burial. Watch this. John 20, 16. Mary, Jesus said, she turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus said. You got to love Jesus. He's like, don't touch me now. Don't cling to me. For I have yet to ascend to the Father. But go and find my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God and your God. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. She gave them this message. Now, this makes me just a little bit jealous, if we're being real. A woman was the first one to ever preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene is the one who saw the resurrected Jesus herself. And then Jesus says, you go run and tell that. And so she runs to the disciples and she says, I have seen him. Surely he is alive. Surely he is risen. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. She was the first one to preach the gospel. It was a woman. Ladies, where are you at today? I know it's an hour early. My God, do you see this? Do you see this? You got to preach the gospel first. It explicitly lays it out in John 20. God chose her to carry the gospel and won't let her preach in the church, won't let her talk in the church, won't let her pray in the church. Come on now, look at the text. Look at the Bible. Look at it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Piece it together. Study it. Look at it. Is Paul confused? Is he saying in chapter 11, you can speak? And then chapter 14, no, you can't. Just kidding. Look at it. All right? Look at it. A woman was the first one to preach that he is risen. Turn with me. I'm not going to preach long today. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Verse 21, got a lot of scripture for you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, this is the famous text that's read at all of these weddings. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, you know what Ephesians 5 says about women? It says that you... Oh, God, help us. Ephesians 5 says that the church is the bride of Christ. You tracking with me? The church is the bride. All right, watch this. Ephesians 5:21. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, this means submit to your husband as to the Lord. And for a husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of his church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives, submit yourselves to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Ephesians 5 says the church is the bride. Everything about the word bride is feminine, female. It's all about y'all, all right? The church is the bride. Now, when Ephesians 5 talks about submission, people start to get a little antsy. They start to get a little angry, a little sexist. Like, I don't know about you, but again, you've got to study the text, and here's what you'll find. The word submission is not indicative of value. Look at your neighbor and tell him, it's not about your worth. Tell him, it's not about your worth. Y'all, that was weak. That was really weak. I know about half of them are out today, but you can still tell them like you mean it. Submission is not a connotation of value. Submission, I've said this here before, sub means under, mission means mission. Coming under the mission of your husband, coming under the mission of Christ. And FYI, when it gives you the order, it says you are to come under the mission of your husband as your husband comes under the mission of Christ. Amen. That's, yeah, you should give him praise. You really should. It's awesome. But look, this whole thing of men who want to lord over you or be a dictator over you, that's not scripture. Is God, is Jesus a dictator over his church? Or is he a liberator? He's an empowerer. He's a protector. He's an edifier, a convictor, a guide, a lover, a friend. That's who he is. And husbands, don't abuse the alignment and the order that God has given to you in your household. Love your wife like you love yourself. Love your wife like Christ has loved you. Protect her, nurture her, shield her. And most importantly, come under the mission of Jesus. Now, something awesome right here. Submitting, like Ephesians 5 says, is not a connotation of value. It's not saying, ladies, you are not important. You're not as valuable. It's not what it's saying. Submission not only is coming under the mission of your husband and coming under the mission of Christ, but it also means coming under the protection of your husband and coming under the protection of Christ. I'm going to drop something on you that you probably haven't ever thought about before, because I know I hadn't until this preparation. Who was the first one to sin in the garden? Eve. Men, question for you. Where would we be without women? Still in the garden. That was funny, and you know it was. That was funny, and you know it was. Look, Scripture says, let's come back on track. Scripture says Eve sinned first. It's explicitly clear. There's no controversy. It's not like, oh, I don't know. No, Eve sinned first. But can I ask you a question? Now, hold on before you get angry. In the New Testament, and really all throughout Scripture, who gets blamed for the sin? Who does Scripture hold responsible for the fall of mankind? Who does Scripture hold responsible for the fracturing of the world? Not Eve. It says because of the sin of Adam, a sinful reign, a sinful nature has reigned throughout all mankind. The sin of Adam, the sin of Adam, the sin of Adam. It doesn't say the sin of Eve. It says the sin of Adam. She went first, but he takes the responsibility. He takes the blame. He is the covering. He owns it, and Scripture puts it on him. Read your Bible. The original sin was committed by Eve, but she was under the protection and covering of Adam. Therefore, as the protector, he is held responsible. We see it here for the original sin. The Bible is clear. It's the sin of one man, the sin of Adam, that caused sinful nature and death to reign throughout all of the world. Before that moment, death was foreign to humanity. Death had never existed. The spirit world and the physical were combined. As the band comes to help me close, I want to turn you, or well, actually, I don't want you to turn there, but if you're taking notes, write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Now, look, I know that this morning I've been a little, you know, loose with you, a little conversational, you know, we're laughing, having fun. But this last point, I desperately need to come home to you. And if you get anything out of this message, I pray that you get this right here. This will change your life. It is changed mine. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 says something really remarkable about Adam. It says that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Now, when you first read that text in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, you might scratch your head and say, Adam, the original sinner, according to Scripture, and Christ, what in the world do they have in common? Because we relate Adam to sin and we relate Christ to righteousness. Yet 1 Corinthians 15 lays it down that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He is the second Adam. What is the Bible saying to the women? What's it saying to the men? What's it saying to the world? Glad you asked. Adam, the first one, was the foreshadowing of the second. The original Adam, the one in the garden, was just a shadow, just a glimpse of Christ to come. You might ask, how in the world is that possible? I want you to watch the beauty of the symbolism and the imagery that your Bible clearly unfolds. When Eve was deceived by the serpent and she sinned, the Bible says that she was alone when it happened. She walked away from Adam and she was deceived by the enemy. And she committed sin alone. The Bible is blatantly clear that she fell first and she fell alone. When sin entered into the human race, it fractured the structure of the world. It brought a curse upon the universe and it separated the spirit realm from the physical. For the first time, there was separation between Eve and her creator. And the Bible paints a picture beautifully that when Adam came and he came back to Eve and he realized that his bride had fallen. When he looked at Eve and he saw her in the sin condition, he saw that she was separated beyond repair. There was a chasm that even he could not overcome. And I believe what the Bible really shows us is that Adam sinned with eyes wide open. Adam, when he looked at his wife, when he looked at his bride, he loved her so much that he was willing to take on sin and death himself, clearly seeing the consequences that it would wage on his being. He chose to take on sin to be reunited with his bride, knowing that through their union, ultimately Christ would come from their lineage, die on the cross, and make a way back to the Father in fellowship with God everlasting. The first Adam was the foreshadow of the last, in that he was so moved by his love for his bride that he voluntarily became sin, that she might one day be the righteousness of God in him. Do you see what I'm saying to you? Do you understand the words coming out of my mouth? If Adam hadn't crossed the chasm, if Adam hadn't willingly, openly accepted and became sin, he would have forever been divided from the one that he loved. The world was fractured. The universe was separated. She was on one side and he was on the other. And the only way to bridge it was for him to take on death himself, knowing that one day salvation would surely come and be provided by God Almighty. If you're thankful, you ought to give the Lord some praise like you mean it and stand to your feet all over this place. We worship you. We bless your name.